It is hard to believe that we just have about three sermons left in John's Gospel, and we have arrived at the final chapter of the Gospel of John, the son of Zebedee, penned by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it has been a joy to walk through this passage. As we get each step closer to the end, I get more sad. I will not enjoy when we finish John. I kind of want to go back and start over again. I'm excited to get into the book of Acts, but what a joy it's been to walk through this gospel. And I hope that's been true for you as well, to study it, to mine its riches, to understand the author's intent and what it is that God wants to teach us in this text. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. That'll be our text in John 21. And I can't help, as I read this, but talk about fish and fishing. Some of you really enjoy fish, and you're a fish connoisseur, and you eat all different kinds of fish. Some of you hate fish. You don't like the smell of it. You don't want to eat it, none of it. Just stay away from fish. Some of you really like fishing, but you don't eat fish. You just like fishing, and that's fine too. Well, there's lots of fish in the Bible. I mean, fish all over the Bible, but especially in the Gospels, especially with Jesus. Jesus and fish had an interesting relationship. He used fish a lot when he was teaching his disciples or when he was teaching the crowd. You'll remember that he pulled a coin out of a fish's mouth and said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." He used an analogy of a fish and a serpent as he was teaching his disciples and said, "How many of you, if you were asked for a fish, would hand him a serpent?" Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind, and so he used fish as an analogy for the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, you'll remember perhaps the most famous story of all, when Jesus takes five loaves and two fish, and he turns them in enough food to feed 5,000 men, perhaps likely with the women and children, upwards of 20 to 25,000 individuals with just two fish. And then you'll remember kind of an odd part of the story when Jesus shows up in the upper room for the first time when Thomas wasn't there, and he asks if there's anything to eat, and they give him broiled fish. And you have that little detail about fish. Well, today's going to be no different. We'll talk about fish in this passage this morning. In fact, this is the very last story of Jesus and fish. It's, in fact, the last story, the last narrative in the Gospel of John entirely. One last event, and it all begins with fish. In fact, it's a fish miracle. Everyone has a great fishing story, right? Everyone has a fishing story, and, you know, my fish was this big, but it was probably more like that. But everyone has some amazing fish story, you know, how many fish they caught. They had to throw them back. We know they did because their license didn't allow them to keep that many fish. But everyone has some great fishing story. This story this morning is perhaps the greatest fisherman story ever. I mean, When this happened to these individuals, they would talk about this for the rest of their lives. Anyone who even tried to come close to, "I caught this many fish," could just never match this story. And so I'm sure 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, as these disciples quietly listened to someone tell their great fisherman story, they just waited and said, "Oh yeah? Well, let me tell you about the time that I caught a number of fish." This is the last recorded miracle of Jesus, actually, as well. The last story of Jesus, the last story of Jesus and fish, and the last recorded miracle of Jesus. But this story has a purpose, and I'd like to give you that purpose at the outset. I actually gave it to you at the outset when I greeted you this morning, but it was also in your songs. The purpose of this story, the miracle of fish, the final story of Jesus, is that you may know. That you may know. Friends, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to hope in the sense of it might happen, it might not happen. We hope with a confident expectation that we can absolutely know. We don't ever have to ask the question, is there really a God? We do not ever have to stand back and say, is all of this really true? In fact, we don't dare. We know. And this passage proves it. And so I would simply ask that as you read and study this with me this morning, may you walk away even more convinced, sure, that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. The title of the sermon this morning is Breakfast at Daybreak, Part 1, Stranger on the Shore. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And so John begins with a summary of what he's about to tell you. So he just gives you the story. Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. And then he gives you a lead in to the story. This is how many stories begin, actually, sort of a quick summary. And it happened like this, the narrator says, and then the play begins. Well, I'd like to tell you at the outset that this passage, verses 1 through 14, has two bookends. Many of you have bookends at home. If you have a set of books on the shelf, and they might be some ornate bookends or just those little metal plastic ones you can get at IKEA, but either way, you don't want those books to keep falling or trying to tilt them this way to hold it up, so you have these bookends, and it makes a neat stack of books on your bookshelf. Well, this passage has two very neat and tidy bookends. And there's a reason that we're going from verse 1 to verse 14 and stopping at verse 14. And the reason is because verse 14 says the same thing as verse 1. And so verse 1 says that after Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples, and verse 14 says this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples. And so we kind of see that the portion in the middle is all of the details of that revealing or of that manifestation or of that appearance of Jesus. And verse 1 and 14 are the bookends. This is, as verse 14 says, the third appearance, not the third overall, but the third appearance to Jesus' disciples. But we have here before us in verse 1 the point of the passage. Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. That's what's going to happen here. Jesus is going to reveal himself. Now, in verse 1, you'll see that word used twice, revealed. Jesus revealed himself, and then there at the end of verse 1, and he revealed himself in this way. And then in verse 14, you'll see that word again. So three times in this passage, neatly tucked with two bookends, Jesus reveals himself. But the question is, for what purpose? For what purpose did Jesus reveal himself? Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. And so our setting, seven disciples go fishing together. They go to a place called the Sea of Tiberias. And if you're wondering where that is, you know where it is. It's actually the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is another name for it because Herod Antipas set up a city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he named that city, it was kind of his regional capital, he named it Tiberias. And so the sea came to be known by the Romans as the Sea of Tiberias. And if you look in John chapter 6 and verse 1, you'll see where John calls it the Sea of Galilee and then also calls it the Sea of Tiberias. And so it had two names depending on whether you were speaking to a local or a Roman. And so here they were on the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And you had seven of them. So first we have Peter. We know Peter. We have Thomas. We know Thomas from our last sermon. And then you have Nathanael, who we met in John chapter 1 and verse 45. And Nathanael was, there's nothing good coming out of Nazareth, Nathanael, right? That's what he said to Philip. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That's the Nathanael. And then you have the sons of Zebedee, and we know who they were. That was James and John. Now, keep in mind, one of those individuals was John, the son of Zebedee. That's the writer of our gospel. So the writer of our gospel was one of the seven that went fishing. And then you have two mystery disciples, and it really doesn't matter who they are, but we'll take a guess at it. I suppose that perhaps one of those disciples was Philip. Because when in John chapter 1 and verse 43, Jesus calls Philip first before he calls Nathanael. And to whom does Philip run immediately and said, "We have found him, the one who the prophets have foretold." He ran to nothing good in Nazareth, Nathanael. So it seems like Philip and Nathanael were probably pretty close friends. And so perhaps one of the other mystery individuals is Philip. But then if you'll remember, Simon Peter had a brother and they were called together, and his brother was Andrew. And so these are just educated guesses, some fun conjecture as we're wondering who these seven disciples were, but we could have Philip and Andrew along with the others who are named, okay? And it kind of begs a question here, like John just starts this story off. Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And he doesn't really tell us why. And so that's one question that pops into my head. Why are they going fishing? And you might say, well, maybe Peter's just leaving the Lord. He's not following him anymore. I think it's perhaps more simplistic than that. I think perhaps they need to eat. They need money. This is what they know. And so they go back to what they know. And there actually may be a very good reason why they went to Galilee specifically to fish. If you'll remember in Mark chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus said these words, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And so he tells them that after he's risen from the dead, he will go before them to Galilee. Perhaps they went to Galilee fishing because they were waiting for Jesus to show up, if they remembered those words. Also in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And so in case they had forgotten Jesus' words in Mark 14, those words were repeated to them by the angel, and they knew that Jesus was going to Galilee. So here they are, the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, seven of them, fishing. But there was a problem. There's a problem in this story. And here we come to the crisis moment. They didn't catch anything. All night they're fishing on the Sea of Tiberias and they catch nothing. And this phrase is key to the story. Extremely key. The fact that they caught nothing is key to this story. Now some of you might be recalling, might be remembering. Maybe you haven't thought of it yet, but there's another story of which this story is somewhat reminiscent, and you're trying to put it together in your head and figure out where that's found, and we'll come to that in a little while. We'll get there. But for now, we're wondering what is about to happen. Verse 4. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?'" I won't yell as loud as he yelled, because you'll see how far away they were in a minute. He must have had to yell pretty loud. "They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." Now it was too dark to tell who the stranger on the shore was. This random stranger calls out to them, uses this word "children," which is not the typical word that's used for children. And it's led some to believe that perhaps this is sort of a slang Galilean term, like in like how the British might say, "Lads, have you caught anything?" Or how we might even say, "Hey boys, did you catch anything?" Right? Children. But this was the same question he had asked in Luke 24 at the first appearance to the disciples in the upper room. Luke 24, 41 reads like this, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" And so at a previous appearance, the first appearance to the disciples, remember this is the third appearance to the disciples, he asks the same question. In Luke 24, 41, he ate broiled fish. And so I wonder, did they have an inkling at this moment? Or at least should they have had an inkling that this could be Jesus? Well, Jesus tells them to cast on the right side of the boat. And now that story that you're trying to remember that seems so similar to this one is you know, bothering you, or maybe some of you have figured it out, and we'll get there. But why follow a stranger's advice? Perhaps they did have an inkling that it was Christ. Perhaps at this moment they were just so tired and they thought, maybe this local fisherman saw a big shoal of fish over there. I guess we'll try it. Couldn't hurt. We'd like something to eat. Well, I'd like you, if you would please, to go in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke in chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and I'd like for us to just read together the story that is so similar to this one. And this story, by the way, will help us as we understand what's happening here in John chapter 21. And so you can hold your place in John 21 because we're going right back there, and then you can look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Luke 5. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken." And listen to the other characters. "And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now you can go back, if you would please, to John chapter 21. I'd like to reread verses 4 to 6. John 21 and verse 4, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And friends, what in the world do you think Simon Peter and Thomas and the sons of Zebedee and possibly Philip and Andrew were thinking at this very moment? Verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Friends, John figured it out like immediately. Remember, he was there in Luke 5. This was 3 years prior. 3 years prior that miracle happened. That's when they were called, when they left everything and followed him. And you have to believe that at that moment, John went, "Oh!" All night, caught nothing, threw the net back in the water, huge catch of fish that we couldn't even haul into the boat. It is the Lord! Who else could it be? And there Peter gathers his garments around him and dives in the water and swims frantically. And that's why I told you that Jesus must have yelled pretty loudly, because this was 100 yards, about 300 feet away. And Peter swims 100 yards to shore while the other disciples bring the fish. And when they arrive, there's a scene, kind of a calm scene, like all of a sudden the story takes a turn from this very frantic moment and working to catch fish and this huge catch of fish, too. All of a sudden, there's a charcoal fire and some fish laid out on the fire. Nice little camping spot on the shore. And Jesus invites them in for breakfast. I'll ask you to note something about this fire, by the way. Something interesting that you may have noticed, perhaps not, is the kind of fire that it was. It was a charcoal fire. And who arrived on shore first? Well, it was Peter. He dove in and swam. When was the last time that Peter had seen a charcoal fire? It was when he had denied Christ in the courtyard, warming himself by a charcoal fire. I can't help but believe that there is some significance to that detail in the story, to the kind of fuel that Jesus decided to use for this fire. And by the way, in part two of Breakfast at Daybreak next week, we'll get into why perhaps that's somewhat important. Next week, we'll still be at breakfast. But let's continue to look at this moment on the shore, verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, why would Jesus ask to bring fish if he already had fish on the fire? You say, well, he didn't have enough fish on the fire. Fine. But I think there might be more to it than that. Fairly simple answer. I think he wanted to note the magnitude of this miracle. Because for them to go and bring the fish, for John the son of Zebedee to be there, and often if you went fishing as seven guys, what would you do with your fish at the end of the day? You'd count them. Why? So you can divide them up. In this case, 153 large fish would be divided up to where I think about six of them would get 22 and the odd man out gets 21. But they went from nothing. They fished all night and caught nothing to 153. Now, For those of you who like to dabble in numerology, I hate to disappoint you here. 153 is a very interesting number. 153 is actually equal to adding up the first 17 numbers. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6 plus 7 plus 8 plus 9 plus 10 plus 11 plus 12 plus 13 plus 14 plus 15 plus 16 plus 17 is 153. Just an interesting number. Also, if you add 1 plus 5 plus 3, you get 9. 9 times 17 is 153. And if you cube each number, 1 times 1 times 1 is 1, plus 5 times 5 times 5 is 125, plus 3 times 3 times 3 is 27. 1 plus 25 plus 27 is 153. And there's some other neat little things with that number. It's a neat number, okay? And there have been, all the way back to Jerome, all sorts of you know, allegorical tales of, well, we think that 150 means this, and 3 is talking about the Trinity. And there are just a lot of many different kinds of theological significance that people place on this number, and I just hate to break it to you, but if John wanted to teach us something through the number 153, he hit it well, okay? And so we won't go that direction. The direction we will go is to ask the question, then why did they include it? Well, I think there's 3 reasons why the number of the fish is included. First is to let us know there's a lot of fish. That's a lot of fish, right? And those of you who have fished, I don't know if you've ever caught 153 fish before or even come close to that, but that's a lot of fish. That's one reason. Second, it's to let us know that this was an eyewitness account. Like, this wasn't just somebody that heard the story and said there were a bunch of fish, a huge quantity of fish. This is John, the son of Zebedee, with his own eyes as they're counting the fish together and dividing them up so they can go to the market early and kind of beat some of the other fishermen to the market to sell their fish. John knows that there were 153 fish exactly. He was there. It's an eyewitness account. We can trust it. But third, the number of fish is mentioned because of the last line of verse 11. The net wasn't torn. 153 large fish, and the net wasn't torn. Those nets couldn't hold 153 large fish at once. In fact, you'll remember from our reading just a few moments ago of Luke chapter 5 that the nets did tear there. But here they make the point. The net wasn't torn. That's part of the miracle. Some of you have gone fishing with a fishing line that's a little too lightweight for the fish you're catching, and it breaks and you lose your fish. But this net didn't tear. This is the miracle. This is the fish miracle, Jesus' final sign. Now, last week, we learned what signs were and what their purpose was. They're meant to make us believe. And so let's see what it is they believed. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This is an interesting verse, verse 12. Why does John make this point that no one dared ask him who he was? I don't think John's making that point unless that question's on their minds. In other words, John's implying that that question was on their minds. Is this the Lord? Otherwise, John wouldn't have pointed that out. This little part of verse 12, it seems like an itty-bitty sentence just kind of tucked away there right at the end of verse 12. But friends, I think that this phrase is the point of today's passage. I think that this phrase holds all of the significance to today's passage. Every last thing about this event made it so certain that this was the risen Jesus of Nazareth, that no one dared to ask him. There was no doubt that this was the Lord. How? How was there no doubt? Well, they couldn't make out his face from 100 yards away at daybreak. But they knew. Friends, their minds went to Luke 5. Their minds went to the feeding of the 5,000. This wasn't the first time. Verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so here at the close of the Gospel of John, God wants us to have affirmed once again that Jesus, no one else, not one of Jesus' brothers or one of his disciples or the apostles or anyone, but Jesus really and truly rose from the dead. And he affirmed it with not one, but two miracles, 153 fish and a net that didn't break. Yet again, he did a sign. This is not coincidental. John, the son of Zebedee, had just written that these signs are written so that you might believe. And then he immediately records another sign proving it. No one dared ask him. They knew it was the Lord. They knew. Do you know? I hope and pray that if there's somebody here, somebody listening or watching that has not believed in Jesus, I want to tell you that you do now. Now you know. This book proves it. The Bible proves it. God's word proves it. It's written down so that we may know. In fact, John, this same writer, he writes another book, actually three letters, one of which is 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he says the same thing. These things are written to those who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, friend, this is an eyewitness account. Jesus is the real deal. He is God in the flesh. He is not dead in a grave somewhere. He was not just some cool figure in history. And you must believe in him. You must. Your very soul hangs in the balance. Eternity in a real, literal place of eternal conscious torment called hell hangs in the balance for your soul if you would not believe in Jesus. If you have listened to this text of Scripture, you have no excuse. He is your God, but you must make him your Lord. If you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I pray that if that's you, that you would do that this morning. There was one phrase that I neglected to mention purposefully in verse 12, the beginning phrase. Come have breakfast. Come have breakfast. I love breakfast. I love having breakfast. In fact, if I'm going to go out with someone somewhere, I like to do breakfast, especially if there's crepes involved. But lots of good conversations happen at breakfast, right? And Jesus has some things to talk about here. But this is the close of the miracle. Breakfast has begun. And next time, we'll see a few things Jesus wants to say in part two of Breakfast at Daybreak. But I told you at the beginning that as you read and study this passage, I simply want you to be able to walk away from this even more convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. You can know. You know. It's not a question. These things are written so that you can know, just like they knew. And you don't have to ask if it's true. You don't have to wonder if God's really real, if he's really there. Because we know it is. It's written down. It's preserved for us. And so I would simply say, don't doubt it. Don't ever doubt it. Just like the disciples wouldn't dare ask him who he was because they knew it was the Lord. Don't dare doubt it. He's alive. Friends, that truth should make you happy. It should make you seriously happy that Jesus is alive and that you will rise again too because he has risen from the dead. And so I leave you with this. May we walk away even more convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is truly risen from the dead. As Job 19 verse 25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." In 1 Timothy 1, 12b, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." May this certainty of truth cause joy in you and action. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story, for preserving for us the third appearance to the disciples so that we can know, just as they did, that the risen Lord stood in front of them, that you are alive, that we do not serve a God who is dead in the grave, that we do not serve a God who has ears carved by man but cannot hear, and eyes but cannot see, and hands that cannot touch. For you are a God whose arm is mighty to save. And God, we pray that if there are any in here who have not come to Jesus and laid down their sin and their self-rule, that today would be the day, truly, that this moment, that this hour would be the moment that they would come to Christ, that they would believe in him because they can know, and that they would have that certainty of hope in Christ, both in life and in death. And we thank you that we can have that because of your written word, which we love, which we joy in, even as the psalmist said so many times. We pray that it would cause joy in us, dedication to you, and action on our part to do as you tell us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.